Have any of you ever read some positive mental attitude books? Think and Grow Rich, How to Win Friends, Influence People. There's a whole, you know, the whole library of positive mental attitude or positive thought or positive speech. Kind of, you know, books that instruct people in this sort of thing. Well, they go back, if nothing else, to a guy named James Allen, who published in 1903 As a Man Thinketh. That's the name of the book, As a Man Thinketh. Now, I've never read As a Man Thinketh. I've read plenty of those other books, though, all the ones that I mentioned, and plenty of others as well. He drew this title, As a Man Thinketh, from the King James Version of Proverbs 23:7, which says, at least in part, as a man thinketh, so is he. And it isn't the kind of, the title of the book and the operation of the book is like, as you think, so are you. And as I think, so am I. That's not what the proverb means, but that's where the words come from, as a man thinketh. His book begins this way. Mind is the master, power that molds and makes. And man is mind, and evermore he takes. The tool of thought and shaping what he wills brings forth a thousand joys, a thousand ills. He thinks in secret, and it comes to pass. Environment is but his looking glass. I'll read that again, see if you can figure out what it's saying. Usually you have to read things 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times before you get them once, if you're like me. Listen again. Mind is the master power that molds and makes, and man is mind, and evermore he takes. The tool of thought and shaping what he wills brings forth a thousand joys, a thousand ills. He thinks in secret, and it comes to pass. Environment is but his looking glass. What's the burden of that little poem? As a man thinks, so is he. And in fact, as a man thinks, so is the world around him. Right? Environment is just a looking glass. You're looking out and seeing what's there, but you mold it with your thinking. You mold it with your mind. You, honey baby, you human, you make your world. By your thinking, by your perceptions, even by your speech, which maybe James Allen wasn't getting into, but certainly others have, the Bible does as well. The power of speech, the power of thought, and all of this kind of thing kind of rested in the humanistic minds and hands, right? For our own ends. And you get from that a whole slew of Christian teachers from the Crystal Cathedral all the way down to my usual whipping boy, Joel Osteen, looking and saying, hey, you can just make the world around you. You're powerful. Right? You have all this power in you. Use it, and go make the world and do what you want and achieve what you want. And from that, we have very positive, or PMA, positive mental attitude, positive speech books, many, many, many of them. Now, I don't want to talk about the godless, humanistic, self-creating, I want my stuff and I'm going to speak and think my stuff until I get it. I don't really want to deal with that. I want to deal with something else. I want to deal with, that's a perversion of the biblical truth. And of course, like every perversion, it has certain truths in it, and important truths in it, that the wicked wrest from the body of truth of the Scripture of Jesus Christ and start using other ways. So there's that. All that to say, it doesn't mean that those books are useless for Christians. I think those things can be helpful, and we can certainly talk through those if you happen to have read them or pick one up. But those things aside, I want you to think in your own mind, your own experience, whether young or old, you've had some experience like this, a period of time or a situation where you've had a single-minded commitment to something. A single-minded commitment to something, to get something done. I mean, it could be, again, it could be in sports, like I just dedicated to baseball and I said whatever, you know, those sorts of things in sports. It could be business. Could be a job. Could be relationships. A single-minded commitment to building a relationship or to even achieving a relationship with somebody or something along those lines. So think in your mind and be clear about a time when you had a single-minded, driving commitment to something or someone. I was thinking of a couple in my life. I've used the guitar as an example before, as something that I was just rigorously committed to. But that was for a short period of time, honestly. It was for a year, or maybe a year and a half in college, or maybe two, when I was rigorously focused on playing the guitar. And I got a lot better than everyone else very fast. It just went fast, right? Because I was on it every single day, hours a day, focused on playing guitar. Not just playing, but focused on developing technique and playing, right? Another one, that was a fast one in my life. Another one is, just thinking of our camp here recently, learning Greek. I think I was kind of telling you a little story of my, I can tell you my Greek story, among other ones. But I remember sitting on the other side of it, looking at the New Testament, just dreaming, fascinating, that's why, fantasizing about being able to read it. Wanting it so bad, but not knowing it, not knowing Greek, and having to slowly, and I tell you slowly, work over the years to build that knowledge up. Guitar came fast. Greek didn't come fast. Both of them, however, were really single-minded commitments that I had. I was focused. I was energized. Nobody had to tell me to practice the guitar. Nobody had to. I did it anyway. I did it more than they would tell me to do it. Because I was committed. I had a single-minded commitment and focus on achieving the guitar. You know, as silly as that is, as useless as the guitar is, relative to what we're talking about now, which is where our minds are at relative to God Almighty. How our lives are situated relative to eternal realities and truths. So keep in mind that single-minded commitment in your life, and we'll use it as we go. As a man thinketh. Setting your mind, let's read verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set one's mind on the flesh is death, but to set one's mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yeah, that's our text this morning. Now, I want to think, at least initially, about what is to set your mind on something. We have that all through this passage, and then we'll have a break, and then Paul picks it up again down there in verse 12 as well. Setting your mind on something. What are we talking about? What's included? We could translate it just as easily. Give careful attention to something. Give careful attention to something. Be intent upon something. What is it, Christian, to give careful attention to something? Obviously distinguished from not giving attention or giving non-careful attention to something. We know what we're talking about. So, yeah, I paid attention, but not really. I don't remember the details. I kind of was there and remember being there. It's not really paying attention. This is paying careful attention, being intent on something in your mind. Now, this word is interesting, and it has a long storied history. It goes all the way back to Homer and beyond, and is used by the philosophers and everything. So it's a word that gets pushed around and is used a lot from Homer right on down through the New Testament and beyond. But I want to give an example of it, or maybe see it in action, as far as the idea of setting one's mind upon something, being intent upon something, paying careful attention to it. From the seat of the intellect and the spiritual reality of humans, right? Our minds, our hearts, the things that we put our attentions on, the things that gain our affections and our efforts and our commitment. Flip over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I'll start reading verse 31. And when he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory, when it comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. That's good enough. We have the situation here where Jesus is, it says, plainly speaking, hey, listen, I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by the leaders, by the scribes, and I'm going to be crucified, put to death, and on the third day I'm going to come back from the dead. Okay, this is Jesus. Any number of times he tried to put it straight to the 12, to his followers, and it seems like they often don't get it. They're not getting it here. And Peter, right here, not only does Peter not get it, but he has the audacity to rebuke Jesus. I know what you think about that. It's one thing to think about and say, wowzers, Peter's going to rebuke Jesus. I might take a step aside and say, every time we're angry at God for his providential realities in our life, his control of what goes on in our lives, when we think we got a better plan than God, we're pulling a Peter. Aren't we? We're pulling God aside and saying, okay, God, I know you think you got it going on, but let me tell you what's really up. Let me tell you what really needs to happen here. Okay? We think that, now, again, this is a weird thing we do, because if we're presented with Peter here and say, hey, do we rebuke Jesus? We'd say, no, never. May it never be. Right? We'd figure out the Greek for that and say it for like Paul. But then in our own lives, we'd do it all the time. Behold the sneakiness of sin. On one hand, we would absolutely say we'd never do that. Yet, in our minds, we do it plenty. And we justify it. We don't even notice it. That's how sin goes. It's sometimes very easy to spot, but very hard to stay out of. Especially when we play tricks in our own mind about that sort of thing. But Jesus says to him what? Okay, leaving the kind of Peter's actual rebuke of him aside, what is Jesus' rebuke of Peter before the rest of the apostles? His mind's in the wrong place. He's not thinking correctly. Let's read what Jesus says here. It's on this side of the page. He says, get behind me, Satan. Something all by itself. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. Okay, Jesus has just come and revealed to Peter, to the apostles, what the plan is, what he's going to do. Peter says, not like that. Now we might say, well, why? Well, Peter has some grandiose notions of the reign of Messiah. Maybe. You know, certainly has the notion that to humble himself and die a cursed death on the cross, that's not even in keeping with Messiah. That's a debased reality. He's thinking of these things from a human standpoint, not from the vantage point of the Word of God, where clearly God has said in the prophets and so on that this is what's going to happen. Jesus pieces all that together, how he comes in humility unto death and is raised up into glory and is coming again in judgment. All those parts hang together in the messianic plan. But the first step is one of humility. Not only the incarnation, this infinite humility of God becoming man, but then dying for wicked men, and not just dying, but dying a cursed death. Okay, he goes, it's all the way down. It just bottoms out. That's God's plan. That's his salvation, through that kind of humility. Well, the world doesn't have that kind of humility. The world thinks much of itself. The world wants glory and success. It doesn't understand the humility of the cross. Peter is like Satan in that. Self-aggrandizing, full of the glorious tops, but none of the bottoms, none of the humility. Yet God sent his Son in humility. Is not humility one of the great marks, I think, of having a spiritual mind about you? Makes me think of Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That though he's King of glory, yet he humbled himself and gave himself. Have this mind in you. The humility really is part here of the spiritual mind being spoken of. Peter is susceptible to worldly thinking, even to the point of rebuking Jesus and being rebuked by it. How about us? Are we susceptible to worldly thinking? Perish the thought. We got to figure it out, right? Got it dialed in. The second we think we have it dialed in is the second we know we don't. We're susceptible to all kinds of fleshly human thoughts and human agendas, human goals, and instead of lifting our minds based upon the Word of God in humility and saying, God, what are we doing? How can I serve you? I'm the slave. You're the master. What are my marching orders? What am I to do? think back again about that single-minded commitment. What are some of the elements of that in your life? The thing you're thinking, what are some of the dimensions or elements in that period of time, or, you know, as you're zeroing on that single-minded time of single-minded commitment? Certainly determination is one of them. Being determined, not giving up. Persistence is one of them. Focus. Focus is one of them. Right? If you're driving after one thing, you only got 24 hours in a day. Right? You don't get to manufacture more time. You have a certain amount of time. We all have the same time. And so, therefore, if I'm focused on this thing, it means necessarily I'm not focused on that or that or that. If I marry this one, I'm not marrying that one or that one or that one or that one. Right? You focus in and you do the thing. So determination and sticking with the work is one thing. Focus is another. Other things simply aren't as important. Other things simply aren't as important. Therefore, the thing that is important gets your time and your energy. And that's, I think, the last one, passion. Passion, fire, interest. Your heart involved with the thing. How else do you grow without that? How do you grow without passion toward the thing you're after? So there's just a few things, elements of that. Determination, focus, and passion. And this is a two-way deal. Our determination, our focus, and our passion can be after the flesh. Or our determination, focus, and passion can be in the spirit, after the things of God. It's a two-way deal. And I want you to take real stock of yourself sitting there. Listen up. Your determination, your focus, your passion. What is it? What are those things in your life? What are your commitments? Where is your heart? Where is your mind? What's it really set on? Don't kid yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Take stock. Think about it. We have the negative example set before us here in our text. Getting back to Romans chapter 8. So we'll read about the mind of the flesh, and we'll go from there to think about the mind that's set on the things of the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we're going to examine where our minds are at, where our commitments are, what our focus is, what our passion is, we're going to be comparing these two things, the flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit. That doesn't mean, by the way, like physical things and all that's over here, fleshly stuff, and invisible, ethereal, you know, that stuff's over here, that's the spiritual side. That's not it. That's not it at all. God calls us in these bodies, in time and space, to live and serve Him. So it includes the clothes we wear, the food we eat, the things we're doing. It's all spiritual, or it's fleshly. You get it? It's not this. That's the fleshly part. That's not the issue. This, your bodies, are to be brought into submission in a spiritual way. Okay, so the spirituality and flesh dichotomy isn't like physicality and non-physicality, which is oftentimes, I think, a mistake that we make, but rather an orientation toward the whole world and your place in it. Either after the flesh, which is human conceit and sinfulness, or after the Spirit, which is God's redemptive work in us. The goodness and kindness of God in us. So the first thing we notice about the purpose or end of the fleshly mind is it is at enmity with God. Enmity is a weird word. It means being enemies. Not frenemies, enemies. Enemies with God. Now, we don't think that very much, do we? So listen, the natural man, the man outside of the redemptive grace of God, is a natural enemy of God. Counts God as his enemy, as his foe, and indeed, to some degree, God does the same back. I'm going to read from James chapter 4 as an example of this. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? So there's enmity with God, and then enmity with our neighbors as well. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourning and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The mindset on our own satisfactions, the things we're after, the goals of the world, all these are quite natural. They all come naturally to humans. There's not a lot of point in here in discussing. That's just what comes out of the natural heart. My own ends, my own purposes, what I want, and it is me, 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 but sometimes it's me, 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 and I really care about you, so it appears to be I'm unselfish because I care about you and my meanness, and so on, right? But there's enough of my own ego to spread around and give to other people if needs be. Some people are far more narrow, and it's really, they just think about themselves. But what I'm getting at is it's all selfishness, right? It's all selfishness about me and spending it on my passions, and so we have it there in James. There's a selfishness involved in the whole thing. That's part of the worldliness. There's interesting selfishness involved in spirituality as well, where Jesus says, hey, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's, you'll save it. The question is, should you want to save your life? Do you want to save it according to the flesh, which means you'll lose it? Or do you want to save it according to the Spirit, which means in Christ Jesus, and he saves it? So there should be a desire to save your life. So there's that selfishness by itself, or self-consideration, or benefiting oneself isn't necessarily fleshly either. But it can be made fleshly and sinful with that mindset. And that selfishness, that sinful selfishness, oftentimes is what drives up those positive mental attitude books and the positive speech books and all that is, hey, get what you want. What do you want? Keep speaking it, sister. Keep speaking it. Speak it every day. Speak it in the mirror. Write it on your mirror. All that kind of stuff. So you can spend it on yourself. Just like James says, you wicked, idolatrous people. You want, so you can just spend it on yourself. You can have what you want. There's the fleshly mind and the selfishness built into it. Another aspect of the fleshly mind is it will not, indeed it cannot, submit to the law of God. You hear that? All you Arminians out there, or Semi-Pelagians and whatever else, it's like, hey, you know, God just wants everybody and it's up to them to come. No, it's not up to them to come. They're enemies of God. Anyone in the state of nature is an enemy of God and will not and cannot submit to the law of God. They're too busy submitting to their own law. To the law of me, to what I want, to getting what I want. Even if it's not just intensely selfish and involves other people, it's still the same dynamic. The natural man cannot submit to the law of God. How many of you had dreams where, you know, your third grade teacher or a monster or something's chasing you and, like, you just can't run? You're going, it's slow, and you're looking back and you can't run. Everyone has, like, the can't run dreams. It seems like they're kind of common, where you just can't move. You can't accomplish what you're trying to accomplish. It maybe is a little bit like that here. There is just no ability to submit to the law of God. It doesn't mean there's no keeping of it at any point. It just means their heart's not there to submit. They don't care what God says. They want to do what they want to do. Hey, Christian, you ever get that attitude? I want to do what I want to do. And that's the end of the story. There is the selfish mind, the mind of the flesh. Natural man cannot submit to the law of God. Therefore, the fleshly mind cannot please God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. God is not pleased with those in the flesh. What does that mean? It means everyone in the flesh is under the judgment of God. The eternal, unchanging wrath of God. That's where a natural man is. He cannot submit to God. He will not submit to God. He's under the wrath of God. He cannot please God. And there we have it. That's the fleshly mind as laid out here in our text. Well, by implication, what's the spiritual mind? Okay, we have a lot of discussion of the fleshly mind, this kind of selfishness and seeking one's own, not caring about God, not seeking to honor God, not seeking to glorify God, not seeking to keep His commandments, in fact, not even being able to. Not even being able to submit to the law of God, displeasing God and under His judgment. Well, if enmity with God is the reality of the fleshly mind, then friendship with God would be one of the characteristics of the spiritual mind. Being friends with God. Going from a situation of being enemies with God to being friends with God. We get that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now that we have peace with God. Now, because of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We're at peace with Him. We're no longer at war in Jesus Christ, and He's no longer at war with us and under His judgment. In Jesus Christ, the whole thing has been changed. And we are now friends of God. We're in the family of God. We are sons of God. We love Him. He loves us. Jesus moves us into an entirely different relationship with God, one out of enmity into friendship and peace with God. While the natural mind cannot submit to, it won't, and then cannot submit to the law of God, the mind of the Spirit is one that does submit to the law of God. As we read that Psalm, Psalm 1, what's the godly man do? Well, he's meditating on the law of God. He's trying to figure out what God has for him. He's looking to the Word, looking at his life, and saying, okay, where do I go? What do I do, God? I'm under direction. I'm under orders. What are the orders? What can I render to my God for all His kindness shown? Sometimes our submitting to the law of God as a Christian is a little bit like submitting to, I can't even think of what you call them, the person who leads the workout. I can think of like a bunch of people, you know, what's that?
Fitness
a fitness trainer. Thanks. I was sitting around trying to think of that this morning. In that I don't know much about fitness. I could not remember the word. But it's like submitting yourself to a fitness trainer. It's like, okay, they're telling us to do stuff. This guy's in the front and, you know, whatever, and he's making us do all these exercises, and it's a drag, and it's hard, but you kind of trust him to move you toward somewhere where you want to go, greater fitness, something along those lines, where you submit to that, even though it doesn't feel good, but you know that it's for your benefit. It'd be like submitting to a workout leader or a fitness trainer. The difference, I think, adding to that, as far as submitting to God, we know that God has our best in view. He tells us that. He says all these things are for your salvation and good. And He gives us commandments to obey. And so it could be like looking at a fitness trainer and saying, okay, well, this is going to hurt, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know where it's going and I want to be there. I'm willing to undergo that. That's a dimension, I think, of submitting to the law of God. But more than that is this. Thankfulness. Gratitude for the law of God. Gratitude for God's commandments. We get that in Psalm 1, don't we? The psalmist is grateful. He's grateful to have the law of God, to meditate on it, to think about it, to pray through it, and to live his life in accordance with it. So it's not just taking orders from someone who's got your best in view, even though you can just kind of grin and bear it and tough it out. There's some of that. But it's a real heart of gratitude toward God. He sent His Son to redeem wicked sinners. He's given His law as light to your feet. Are you not thankful? Saying, what can I render? What shall I do, God? How can I honor You? How can I obey You? Thankfulness is the key ingredient. And with all of that, we're able to please God. In ourselves? From our own efforts? Of course not. Of course not. In ourselves and by our own efforts, we have nothing. Rather, it's in Christ Jesus, the one who has satisfied God on our behalf. That's the beginning of chapter 8. I'll read that so we make sure not to miss it. Because what the law couldn't do, because it's weak through the flesh, God did through sending His Son. That's the primary and important part of what we're talking about. For the law of the Spirit of life, that is the Spirit of God that Christ has given us, as an enthroned king, right? This is Pentecost on right down to us. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did he do it? What did God do to save us that the law couldn't do and we couldn't do through our reception of that law and keeping it? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the incarnation. God sent his son. The son of God, the eternal son of God, became man. Okay, well that's a big one right there to begin with. How about more than that though? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The body of Jesus Christ was broken on the cross for wicked sinners. His blood was poured out in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the work of Christ, not only redeeming us then by his blood, but giving us his Spirit, that we should be connected to him, be covered in him, but that we should walk in him as well by his Spirit, not fulfilling the deeds of the flesh, but keeping the commandments of our God. It's in Christ Jesus then that God has been satisfied. It's also in Christ Jesus then that he empowers us by his Spirit that we should please God, that we should be his children, that we should obey him with joy and thankfulness. Hey, maybe the same way you'd like to see your children obey. How about that? See your children joyfully, happily receiving the law that you've given them and the commandments and the wisdom and like thriving in that and receiving and growing in it. So it would be for our Heavenly Father that we are thankful, not just because we know he has our best in view, but that we love him. We want to give ourselves to him. We want to please him. We want to do that which makes God happy. And that, of course, is one of the major differences between like positive mental attitude and all this kind of stuff, where it's just get what you want, achieve your ends. It's like, well, my end is to please God. What can I do to serve God? And having a positive mental attitude may very well factor into that. Speaking positively may factor into that. All these other things that those books may help us with, but they don't get the heart of the thing. The heart of the thing isn't getting what you want. The heart of your thing is wanting the right thing. And by God's grace, pursuing that. That's walking in the Spirit. That is not fulfilling the deeds of the flesh, but walking in the Spirit, as we'll continue to look at as we go. Now, setting one's mind. As we read in our text here, and I'll just read it again. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The setting of one's mind is giving careful attention to, being diligent, being intent upon the things of the Spirit or the things of the flesh. Think again for the last time of that single-minded commitment, of the parts of it. The dedication, the focus, the passion in your life for whatever that thing is or whatever that project is that you have in mind. How do those same dynamics and characteristics of having your mind set on that thing, how do those same dynamics and characteristics focus in and come into your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Scripture calls us to set our minds on Christ, on the things of the Spirit. And if we're captivated there, if our commitment's there, if our focus is there, if our passions and energies are there, that's how we please God. In Christ Jesus, that's what he calls us to do, to walk in the Spirit, to obey him, to keep his commandments. But listen, we're weak. We're weak. I'm weak. Sometimes that's great. Sometimes in God's grace, I'm there. I'm fired up about the Lord. My commitment's there. My focus is there. My passions are there. But sometimes I'm not. And if that's the case for me, it's probably the case for you. I don't fancy myself as like the spiritual guy in the room. I really don't. And if you fancy me as that, you're kind of probably mistaken. And you should check that one out. But I know sometimes my heart's ready. I'm full of grace and joy and I want to serve the Lord, but sometimes I'm not. And so, Christian, we cry out. We look to the one who has redeemed us from all of our sin. We take off the old man. We're renewed in the spirits of our minds. And we put on the new man by the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God in us. This sanctification, the two-bit word. We call it this growth in grace. This walking in the Spirit. May God grant us to have minds set on, focused on, committed to, full of passion for the things of the Spirit. and not the things of the flesh. Because to have the mindset of the flesh is death. But to have the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Amen.